Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for the snow and the enjoyment of that change of weather and the beauty of it. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your word and you have not left us to flounder around not knowing what our purpose is or how you've made us, but you've revealed to us some things about who we are and what we're called to be. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to apply ourselves to your word, to dig into that and understand that better, so that we might be better equipped to honor and glorify you and be the people that you've made us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, let me just say that if you see this Band-Aid on my head, Debbie did not connect with a pot on my head. The dermatologist got a hold of me, so, you know, that's what happened. Anyway, I didn't really specifically plan to write down stuff today, so I didn't put up a whiteboard, but I thought it dawned on me that one value of the whiteboard is you can put up the title, you know, so when people walk in and say, what's going on here, the title's there. So I didn't do that. So let me just tell you that what we're studying here is the overall class is called Every Thought Captive to Christ. And so what we're looking at is the way that God calls us to think about ourselves and the world, which we call a worldview. And so last time we talked about why we need a Christian worldview, and I defined a worldview as the framework of truths through which you process your experiences and the truth claims you encounter. Everybody has one. Sometimes we don't know what it is or how it's operating in our thinking, but it's there. And I gave you a little example. In fact, I may still have it here for those who weren't here last week or those who just wanted another look. But I showed you this picture here, and hopefully pretty quickly you can identify that this is a horse. But then I showed you that if you rotate it here, it suddenly becomes a frog. A few people couldn't see it. There's the frog's eye, face, body. So anyway, and you know, it's purely a matter of perspective. You're looking at the same set of information, but it changes based on the way you look at it. And so you can think of a worldview as kind of a perspective, a framework, a lens, something like that, that changes the way we look at the way we see things that are out there. And so it's important that we evaluate the way we do that as believers, because it's not the same as the way the culture around us does it, and not in every respect. So today we're going to talk about it's kind of a core issue, and that is the calling that we have as human beings to exercise our minds. And a little bit more specifically, I want to focus on the high calling of study and education. Because almost everybody here is either in the process of being educated. Some of you are here in this area because that's why you're here. You're going to Auburn or Southern Union. Some of you are in high school or below. Some of you are parents, and so you have some responsibility to direct your children in education. Maybe you're a teacher, but at any rate, we're all in some way involved in that. Even if maybe you're single, you don't have children, and you've finished all your school and everything, but still, in this body, there's a lot going on in terms of this whole issue, and it's something we need to love and support one another through. So let me just start by asking, do you think Christians as a whole appreciate the value of study and education? And maybe kind of thinking about that question, how do you think Christian attitudes compare to the culture at large on that issue? Okay. Yeah, it does. Can you be more specific?
Yeah, I mean, I was thinking about it. I think sometimes it can be, because like in Proverbs, we know the value of wisdom and knowledge.
Right.
And I think in that respect, I think it's valued, but sometimes just in like as an observation, it can seem like studying something in some cases and in some circles could be looked upon as like less important than more purely spiritual pursuits.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I think that's a good observation. Any other, Garrett?
It seems historically Christians have been at the center and the driving force behind a lot of education and intellectual advance. But within the last maybe couple hundred years, it's kind of not been so much that way. And maybe kind of like what Allison was saying, a kind of pietism, like a more inward focused, just me and Jesus kind of thing, as can lead to a kind of retreat idea of like, I don't really need anything other than just me and my Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It seems it's somewhat recent.
Yeah.
In the big picture.
Right.
It seems like, too, that historically, like in church planting efforts and expansion, particularly there was a divide between Baptists and Presbyterians, and Baptists were pretty anti-intellectual, not so focused on trained clergy.
Mm-hmm.
And so that sort of filtered down into our churches
over
a period of time.
Yeah, that's definitely an influence there. Jeff?
I think probably us and our culture think we're educated or pursue education, but probably don't really. Because like Psalm 1 says, the wise man meditates on the word day and night. And probably it's hard to do it day or night, let alone day and night. And I think we probably tend to want to take easier routes to be educated. Like, I'll just go to Wikipedia and read something rather than read an actual book by an expert on something. And so we think we're educated because we've done some of those kinds of things.
Yeah. Or we watched a YouTube video.
Charlotte Mason calls that curiosity, when you're just getting like a shallow level of knowledge and not actually getting to the knowledge.
Hmm. Yeah.
In a weird irony, though, I think I've seen at least recently this really strong interest in like kind of like credentialism. If someone's got like a PhD or they're like a national leader in some field, we always like turn our brains off. Like, oh, they're obviously an authority on this. So even while we might minimize education, I think we generally trust like, so-and-so's thought about this, so I don't have to.
Mm.
Kind of thing.
And yeah.
That's not a good place to be for Christians.
Right, right. In 1994, Mark Knoll wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. Some of you may have heard of it. And the basic message of that book was, the scandal of the evangelical mind is there is not much of an evangelical mind. And he goes on to kind of document that as a subculture, you might say, evangelicals have not tended to step up into intellectual leadership the way we see in some other subcultures like Roman Catholicism, Judaism, or just in secularism as a whole. And so there does seem to be some weakness there. Some of that is due to the spiritual warfare, I think, and the fact that nobody wants outside of Christians want to hear what we have to say sometimes, but I think sometimes it's self-generated. We live in a university community, though, and I think it's really important for us to be able to appreciate and articulate the importance of learning for believers. And when I say that, I don't mean to say that every believer needs to be an academic or needs to be an intellectual or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. But to the degree that we have calling and opportunity, we should appreciate that and affirm that, and especially among our own within our own body. Learning is hard. I remember when I was in fifth grade, I was so tired of school. You know, I mean, it's a grind when you're in fifth grade, right? And the worst thing about it was final exams, just the pressure of final exams when I was a fifth grader. I put a lot of pressure on myself, I guess. But I remember sitting there going, okay, how many more years am I going to have to take final exams? And so I calculated out, I'm in fifth grade, it'll be, okay, 7 more years. 7 years, and I'm home free. And that was such a sadly wrong calculation because I didn't even think about college. And then I went on to graduate school, so it was actually a total of 20 years for me, not 12. But I do remember the day, that sweet day when I walked out of my last final exam ever. I knew it when I was like, this is the last final exam I'll ever have to take unless I change to some other completely different field. So far, that hasn't happened yet. And so that was a very sweet day, I will say that. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And I want to get a couple of readers here to read two little sections here. Daniel chapter 1, can somebody read verses 3 through 6 for me? Go ahead, Colin.
Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate, wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah.
Okay. I saw another hand over here. Will you read verses 17 to 20 for us?
As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all literature. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom.
Okay. All right. So I think it's pretty clear from this passage that this scripture takes a very positive view of the intellectual ability of these believers. He found them in every matter of wisdom and understanding. He found them 10 times better. That's advocating something there. That's not just a passing comment. This is an affirmation of their intellectual attainments. And so I want us to begin, by making this point, and then I'll kind of break that down a little bit into some subpoints, that formal education is a worthy and honorable calling to a passionate and persevering exercise of the mind. And that most of that's written out on your handout if you've got one. If you don't, there should be maybe a few extras lying around somewhere. So let me say that again. Formal education is a worthy and honorable calling to a passionate and persevering exercise of the mind. So I'm not saying exclusively formal education because the same blessings are there whether it's formal or not. But I do want to just start by saying formal because so many of us are either doing that. If you're a student, you're doing formal education, whether you're a K-12 student, a college student, or if you're a teacher, you're involved in that. If you're a parent, you're involved in that. And so I want to just kind of put a little special focus on that. And when I say it's worthy, that means it's worth doing. It has value, inherent value, to exercise your mind. And it's honorable. That means it should be recognized and lifted up and honored as something worthwhile. And I'm saying it's a calling to a passionate and persevering exercise of the mind because it should get us excited. It should be something that we feel strongly about, that we enjoy, that we see as an opportunity, not just, oh, I got to get through this homework. Oh, why is this professor so so strict and so forth. But hey, this is an opportunity to learn about God's world. This is an opportunity to apply the mind that God gave me to some information and to some understanding and dig deeper in a way that honors Him. That's passion. And then it needs to be persevering, because it's not always easy, right? When you have to study for that, cram for that test the next day, that's not necessarily a lot of fun. But if you have this conviction that this is worthy and honorable, then you press through the difficulties and keep going and bear, and reap the benefits of it. Okay? So under that point, I want to say, and this is more broadly, a more broad statement, and that is to say that the calling to exercise the mind is basic to what it means to be a human, made in God's image. So it's not just for people that are in formal educational programs. It's not just people trying to graduate from high school. It's not just for people trying to get your bachelor's degree or your PhD. It's not for just for teachers and parents. It's for everybody. The calling to exercise the mind is basic to what it means to be a human made in God's image. It's a part of the creation ordinance calling us to subdue the earth and rule over it. So if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look beginning at verse 27. Really, really important information here. This is not just a history lesson about where people came from. This is about God's purpose in making us, what our purpose is in the world. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we see that we are called as people made in God's image. That is, we are His representatives here. And because we are His representatives here, God has given us a certain authority and a certain role in the creation. We're to be fruitful and multiply. We're to fill the earth. And as we fill the earth, we are to subdue it. Okay? God has made the earth in such a way that it is a lot of raw material, so to speak. It's ready to be ordered and explored and studied. And He's given us dominion over the creatures. So let's think about for a second, what was man's very first act of ruling? If you go over now into chapter 2 and look at verse 19, we see the very first act that Adam did. In verse 19, it says, "So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So we see what he did here. The very first thing that Adam did was he named the animals. Okay? If you look at the idea of naming in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, you'll see that naming is not just what we might think of as, you know, let's think of a cool name for this and just, you know, attach a label to it so that we can market it or something like that. But instead, it was an act of dominion, because what it was he studied each animal to figure out what is it about that animal, what is the nature of that particular animal, and how does it differ from this other animal. And so by putting a name to it, he was describing that animal and what it was like in comparison to all the other animals that had different names. And you'll see that in Scripture, when someone named their child, it was very important. It had meaning. It was either prophetic or descriptive of what was going on or what they expected from that child or something like that. It meant something. And so here, it means something. He didn't just arbitrarily say, "Well, here's a list of sounds and words, and I'm just going to arbitrarily give each one of them a label so that I can distinguish them later. Each one of them had meaning associated with that. And so, you know, here, he didn't really have to do anything because it says the Lord brought them to him. And I always, whenever I've talked about this, I say, we have this, I know that he really just had to sit there because we have this little children's Bible story book and it shows Adam leaning against a tree while he's naming the animals. So I know that's how it happened, right? So he really didn't have to do anything. It wasn't physical. It was all mental. He had to look at and study these animals and figure out what was unique to each one and give them a name. And so his very first act of ruling over the creation was the exercise of his mind. There's a lot of joy when we do what we're made to do. There's a lot of joy in the satisfaction of having the right tool for the job. You know, so have you ever struggled with trying to do something and you didn't have the right tool? I don't know why it is, but it seems like in bathroom stalls, the screws that hold the doors on, you know, I spend a lot of times in bathroom stalls, so, I'm just sitting there. What else do? You look at the screws. And they seem to have this six-pointed star hole, but it has a little stob in the middle, so you can't just get an ordinary six-star type of screwdriver and put it in there because it won't go because it's got that little thing there. So can you imagine trying to get the doors off of that? I guess, you know, bathroom doors are a hot commodity and they get stolen a lot, so they have to have these special screws so people won't walk off with them. But at any rate, it's nearly impossible to unscrew something like that unless you have a six-starred screwdriver with a little hole in it so that when you put it down in there, you can get it in the hole and turn it. You can imagine the frustration of not being able to do that and then struggling and then finally, oh, look, I have it. Wait, here's the right tool. Comes right off. That's awesome. It's really satisfying when you have the right tool for the job and it just works. Sometimes a little thing, if you've ever written a computer program and it actually worked, that's a very satisfying thing. Something that I occasionally do is I'll have this long list of text and I need it in a different format and I can write a little program which just like feed it through there and instantly it reformats it into something else. And I mean, like the thought that I didn't have to do that, those 200 lines of text manually and do all that grunt work is just like, ah. Even if it took me longer to write the program, you know, it's just like, I love that. So there's a lot of satisfaction in having the right tool for the job. And we are the right tool to understand and rule over the creation. God made us that way. And so we should experience the satisfaction of being that tool and doing that job. So let me say two things about this. First of all, the exercise of your mind, if you're studying and doing, you're studying in a certain academic program or something, the exercise of the mind prepares you for your future calling in subduing the earth to the glory of God. Don't dismiss it as something not very important right now because all you're doing is studying. You're kind of on hold. You're not really doing the thing that God called you to do. Yes, you are. You're doing it in preparation to subdue the earth to the glory of God. But secondly, it's not just about the future. God is pleased when we're exercising our minds right now, plowing through that chemistry textbook or trying to understand some era in history. He's pleased by the hard work of exercising our minds right here and right now, regardless of when and whether it gets applied in the future. Because he made us that way and he takes pleasure in his creation. Okay, so under that, the next point I want to make is that the study of God's creation, including the study of God's image bearers, because we are part of the creation, in their being, relations, and institutions, can and should be an act of joyful worship. I hope that this is kind of revolutionary for you, especially if you're kind of tired of school, that you realize that, hey, this is an opportunity to honor the Lord. This is an opportunity to do what the Lord has called me to do. I get to study God's creation. I get to study the way people have interacted throughout history. I get to study the way the mind works. I get to study these equations and how they describe the universe and its behavior. It's awesome. It's a way to bring glory to God because He's the one who created it all. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So God calls His creation very good. And He calls us to give our minds to things that are very good. Right? And so it's worthy of our deepest intellectual effort to understand and appreciate. I won't have you turn there just for the sake of time, but Romans 1:20 says, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So what this passage is telling us is we can learn something about God by looking at the universe. This passage very clearly tells us that. We know something about God's attributes by looking at His creation. And that's awesome. The idea that we can learn something about God or be brought closer in our thoughts of God by looking at the creation is really a very motivating thing. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So the creation tells us something about God, and so it's worth studying so that we can come to know God Himself better because we study His handiwork. Okay, so the third thing I want to say is that the exercise of the mind to study God's creation is an application of the greatest commandment. You know what the greatest commandment is? Remember that? Luke 10:27 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Catch that? And with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. So this passage tells us that we are to love God with all our minds. And that would include exercising our minds for God's glory. So what does that look like? It might be helpful just to compare to say, how do you love God with all your strength? Okay, how would you do that? Well, you would use your body and the physical, mental strength, whatever that you have, to the best of your capacity to obey God and to please Him. Right? So when it comes to exercise or loving God with our minds, what would we do? We would use our minds to their utmost capacity to obey and please God. That's what He's calling us to do. Okay? And then, so then the next thing I want to do is just warn us a little bit about this problem of anti-intellectualism. The prevalent sin of anti-intellectualism must be strenuously resisted. So where does that come from? Why is there an anti-intellectualism? What I mean by that is a depreciation of mental effort. Okay? That we tend to discount that. We tend to not appreciate it. We don't encourage it sometimes. Not always, but there is an element in both the church and in the culture. So let me talk about that briefly. So in our culture, we have a problem with anti-intellectualism because in the culture, we're not even sure if there is an objective truth out there. Now, doesn't that tend to discourage you from pursuing truth if you don't know that there's any truth out there? We can't even agree that there is truth. And so if we buy into that notion that there is no shared truth, then why would we make the effort to discover it? And then along those lines, there's also this sort of pop culture view that it's not really cool to be a nerd, you know? And so it's, if you're intelligent and you study and you think hard, well, that's not very cool. You know, and of course we all have to be cool, right? So we're tempted to downplay that. In the church, I think there are some other issues that tend to cause us to devalue education and thinking. One of those is fearing the wisdom of the world, or fearing being captured by secular or anti-Christian philosophy. And Scripture does warn us about those things. But it's warning us about the misapplication of our minds, not the proper application of our minds. And then I think Allison pointed this out too, that, that there's this idea that maybe things that are spiritual things are more important than intellectual things, and so I really shouldn't spend any time and energy on that. Sometimes that might be called pietism, the idea that nothing in the world is of any concern to God except for the salvation of individual souls. And God is our Redeemer, but God is also our Creator. And He has not reversed what He said in creation about ruling and subduing the earth and exercising our minds. I think sometimes there's just also a pragmatism that says that, you know, the things that a teacher absolutely hates to hear is, why do I need to know this? You know, it starts to get hard a little bit. My brain, you know, the smoke is coming out of my ears, and okay, wait, let's just back up here for a second. Is this really worth the mental effort to know? Okay, teachers hate hearing that. But on the other hand, we need to have an answer for that. Right, Benjamin? You ever have to answer that question? Why do we need to know this? Well, sometimes the answer takes longer than just doing it, you know? There's not always an immediate connection between why do I need to know or this thing and how it's going to play out specifically in great riches and honor and joy. You know, it's not always that much of a straight line. Any exercise of the mind is valuable. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So God sees everything we do and even everything we think, and He takes pleasure in thoughts that are aimed at His glory, not just the outward actions that do something, but even our thoughts, even the exercise of our mind. And then there's one final thing, too, that we constantly have to fight against, and that's just laziness. And I've tried to figure this out sometimes, but you know, I'll sit down and I'll start trying to think about something, and it gets hard, and I go, I think I need to check my email. You ever do that? And you know, I mean, checking email's legit, right? So I don't feel like I don't notice that I'm being lazy, but I'm actually being lazy because I did the kind of easy thing instead of the hard thing that's right there in front of me that I really need to be doing. And I decided a little earlier that I needed to be doing it. That's why I was thinking about that. And then it got hard. But what I'm trying to figure out is, you know, if somebody was like twisting my arm, I would want that to stop, right? But I can't figure out what it is mentally that makes that hurt, you know? But it hurts sometimes to think hard. Because why? I mean, it must hurt because we want to do something else. And we complain when we have to study and so forth. But it's a kind of laziness. And Proverbs 18:9 says, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. And so, you know, most of us probably recoil at the idea of being a vandal. Just going and tearing something up. You know, going out smashing car windows or something like that. We would think, I would never do that. That is so ridiculous. And so forth. But when we are unproductive mentally, it's, according to this, it's a similar kind of thing. When we're unproductive, it's not, it's only a step away from being anti-productive. And so when we refuse to work, whether it's mentally or physically or whatever, we're kin to the person who destroys. So, the next major thing I want to say is it is a positive statement that Christian principles must form the intellectual framework for all God-honoring intellectual pursuits. And so we're going to unpack that for various types of intellectual pursuits. But I want you to realize that every course you take, every subject you study, is in some way related to a Christian understanding of the world. And so we shouldn't walk in thinking, well, this is completely disconnected from my Christian commitments and my Christian and the Christian mind that I'm called to have. Either the thing that you're studying is challenging a Christian understanding of the world and trying to draw you away and confuse you, or it's reinforcing a Christian understanding of the world and underscoring the glory of God in creation. It's one or the other. Or it could be so weak that it's hardly doing anything. But it's probably doing one or the other of those, and it calls for your mind to be engaged to identify and bring to bear Christian principles in evaluating what it is you're learning. Okay? It's an important process. Your mind, your Christian mind should not be turned off in the classroom. So I want to make two kind of broad applications to this, of all this, as we get through this. One of those has to do with the way we think about the university. And I don't mean Auburn University. I mean the institution or the concept of the university. I could say all this in my own words, but this guy has said it much better than I could. So I'm going to inflict upon you an extended quote. I'm going to give you an opportunity to exercise your mind and paying attention to it. This is from a book called A Christian Critique of the University by Charles Malik. It was written in 1982, a long time ago, but what he says is very relevant to today. He says that the real title of his book is What Does Jesus Christ Think of the University? Even though that was not the marketed title. So this is what he says. This great Western institution, the university, dominates the world today more than any other institution, more than the church, more than the government, more than all other institutions. All the leaders of government are graduates of universities, or at least of secondary schools or colleges, whose administrators and teachers are themselves graduates of universities. The same applies to all church leaders. How can you create economically without some technical training? But the technical schools which provide this training are some sort of mini universities, and their administrators and instructors are themselves graduates of colleges, universities, or technical institutes. The professionals, doctors, engineers, lawyers, etc., have all passed through the mill of the secondary school, the college, and the university. And the men of the media are university trained, and some have undergone specialized advanced instruction in communication and journalism. What about the family? In this age of universal education, no parents are unaffected by the university, for they themselves are graduates of secondary schools, colleges, or universities. And everybody, parents, children, students, professors, administrators, professionals, church leaders, government officials, business people, industrialists, and media people themselves, are perpetually exposed to the bombardment of the media. The universities then directly and indirectly dominate the world. Their influence is so pervasive and total that whatever problem afflicts them is bound to have far-reaching repercussions throughout the entire fabric of Western civilization. End of quote. You made it. All right. So I just want to point out that this is particularly important for us who live in an area where we have two institutions of higher education in this county. And a lot of us are connected in one way or another to one or both of them. Acts 17:26 says, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God has determined that you and I live right here in the shadow of Auburn University and Southern Union. And so this gives us a special opportunity to think about our relationship, not just to Auburn, but to the university in general. And we know, and I'm not going to try to document all this right now, but we know that the university as a system is sick and in rebellion against God in many ways. Now, there's a great deal of usefulness and common grace in the university, but it doesn't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many strongholds need to be pulled down, and many thoughts need to be taken captive that resist our living peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and resist our ability to evangelize and to love our neighbor well with some of the ideas and policies that come out of universities. So let me give you four quick things to do, action points. One, pray for universities. Pray that God would change that. Pray that Christians in universities would have an outsized influence and be wise. Pray. Two, don't be naive about its influence on you and those around you. We've all been influenced heavily. Three, look for ways to support and encourage what is true and good in universities. And four, come to the aid of brothers and sisters who are under its influence as well. Okay, so that's what I want to say about the university. And now I want to very briefly, I know I'm running out of time, say something about family. Parents are responsible for the welfare of their children, and that includes their general education. That includes putting food on the table, clothing them, but also equipping them with education. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody needs to homeschool or that you need to personally instruct your child about every single thing they learn. But it does mean that you are a steward and a guardian of the knowledge warfare that they're exposed to. And there is a warfare. Again, let's go back to the university thing and all the ways that that is influencing your children. They are under the influence of the broken, rebellious university, as well as the so-called education that they get from YouTube, TikTok, and streaming, and social media, and so forth. And so we have to know what those messages are, and we have to be equipping ourselves and ready to counter those messages to the extent that they go against a Christian mind. Let me just mention in Acts 7:22, it says, "Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." This is just a reminder here that it is possible to take advantage of the prevailing cultural education and to come out very strong in the process. But it's got to be done clearly under the lordship of Christ and his word. So that's all I have time to say today. Hopefully we'll have some opportunities to discuss this later. I appreciate your attention. Let's ask the Lord to bless us in this closing prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to exercise our minds as we have the great privilege of bearing your image. And I ask, Father, that if to the degree that we haven't thought this through in various aspects of our lives, that you would give us the grace to do that, and that we would encourage one another in these things, and that we would embrace the role and the identity that you've given us in this world, and that we would joyfully and perseveringly exercise our minds to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama.
Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.